1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word for us today. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, after reading a list like that, maybe we should just close our Bibles and go home. No one is qualified to lead this place, I can tell you that. And as we come to these qualifications for elders in Christ's church, we want to look carefully and intentionally at what Paul is saying to Timothy and to the Ephesian church and what he is not saying to Timothy and to the Ephesian church. I mentioned last time I prefer to avoid passages like this. They seem self-serving, but also either my flesh rises up to want to justify myself and my ministry, or the enemy starts to whisper in my ear and say, "See, Joel, that stuff I remind you of after you preach each week, that is true. I'm the one who's right," and it becomes a discouragement. But texts like these give me great love and appreciation for my brothers in the work of the ministry as we labor together, elders who can struggle with the same temptations and frustrations, even prideful moments, all the things that can easily come our way because of how Christ has called us to serve him. And it causes me to want to ask for prayer for me and for my brothers, because we hope we are godly men, but we also know that we are very human and all that that means. And if you don't believe us in that, just ask our wives and children, and they will tell you just how human we are. Verse 1 here of 1 Timothy 3, and I want to just touch on it briefly again. We were reminded that as this one aspires to the office of overseer, that a godly man sees that elders are a gift. They are a blessing to God's church. I may have related to you before, out in the Midwest Presbytery of the RPCNA, we had that trick presbytery ordination exam question. Do you think that you are a gift to God's church? Well, we had them, right? If they answer and say yes, we slap them for being arrogant. And if they say no, we slap them for not believing God's word, that he has given gifts to his church, and they are just such a gift. In this text and in corollary texts like Titus 1, there are two words that become interchangeable: elder and overseer. Elder speaks to the qualifications of the man. He's mature. He has a good understanding of the faith. So we see the qualifications in the word elder, and we see the work or the office in the word overseer. That is what we do. We oversee, we manage, we observe, we help. And when we have new members coming in to interview, and praise God, we've seen a number of those in recent months, I try to remind them that we are overseers, not stalkers. We're not hiding in the bushes, trying to catch them doing something wrong so that we can throw them up against the wall and spiritually frisk them and bring them up on charges. It's not our job. Our job is to faithfully shepherd. Our job is to lead you to confront things that come to the light and to confront those things appropriately. But our job is to oversee you, to grant you the joy of laboring in your calling and gifting and helping make sure the place doesn't run off the rails while you do it. One commentator summarizes it this way. He's a mature Christian man who oversees that flock of God in a particular location. That seems plain and simple, pretty cut and dry. Not only are elders gifts to God's church, but elders are also, and this is where we will be going today, examples in being given God's grace. Let's not pull a Sunday school lesson on the officer of elder. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Joel? I mean that so often when we come away from studying the Old Testament, we hear, be an Abraham, be a Daniel, be this person or that person, as if they were who they were in and of themselves. We read in Scripture, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we respond with, I want to be like Noah. What do I need to do to receive the grace of God? You've missed the point. You've missed the boat, as it were, if you're asking that. I can do something to earn and deserve the grace of God in my life. And I know my brothers would say this with me. There is nothing we can do to deserve being an elder or a pastor in the church. We might tongue-in-cheek say, whatever it is that you did, I suggest never doing it again. Elders are such and such a way and have such and such qualifications. Well, they must be that way on their own apart from the work of Christ. Christ must be rewarding them for works of supererogation, that the works above and beyond. They must be so holy that Christ has no choice but to make them an elder or a pastor in the church. No. Do not separate the office of elder from the gracious working of Christ in our lives. If reading 1 Timothy 3 provokes you to self-righteousness, you need a new pair of glasses because you're not seeing it right. If it provokes you to harsh, condemnatory judgment, you need to read it again. Don't separate these lists from the gracious working of Christ. I want you to see this morning, brothers and sisters, the grace of God at work in his church as you see godly yet human elders seeking to love and serve you, seeking to lead you well. So now on to these qualifications, and we will handle through verse 3 today. One, elders are above reproach. Elders are above reproach. They are to be blameless, as it is that word is translated in other places. Again, another opportunity to just close our Bibles and walk out, because elders are not in a supreme way blameless or above reproach. We are not utterly blameless and above reproach as our Lord is. This points to two aspects in the life of an elder. The first one to be emphasized is that of the inner life, the inner man. And then we will see God working in the outer man. The inner man, the inner life of the elder begins with the work of Christ in justification and adoption. His receiving us as if we are holy like Christ is, and adopting us as sons. Colossians 1 says, "And you who were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless," same word, "and above reproach in his sight." This is the inner life of the elder brothers and sisters, the inner life of all true believers. But it most definitely marks the life of an elder, that Christ has been at work in his heart. Many churches have suffered the painful consequences of having someone in their midst who seems to fulfill all the qualifications of elder, and yet Christ has not done this basic work in their inner man. Yes, there are officers in Christ's church who are unconverted. It happens. And it's a very painful thing. In this sense, they are blameless on the outside, but they're not blameless on the inside because the blood of Jesus has not been applied there. But we said this also points to the outer man of the elder. Not only is it the work of Christ in justifying and adopting, in the outer man we see the work of the Spirit in sanctified living. This is the same word used for the deacons in verse 10. "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." There is a certain lifestyle and there are certain works of holiness and righteousness that we are looking for in the leaders of the church. And we see in this man who is called to be an officer of the church, the inner working of Christ, and that being worked outward in the working of the Spirit as he is learning to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So elders are blameless. And we take that not with a grain of salt, but with the understanding that elders are not sinless. But they are blameless because of Christ at work in their lives. Constantly in Scripture, when it comes to matters of sanctification and judgment or discipline, we see this sanctification worked out in the responding and the reacting. Is Christ at work in their life? Are they blameless before him and before others? Do they confront and deal with sin in their own life before they seek to do so in the lives of others? Then they are above reproach. They are blameless. Secondly, we see elders are the husband of one wife. The elders are the husband of one wife. Throughout the course of church history, some would like to make the qualifications of elders so lofty that no one could ever attain to them, how they interpret some of these matters. No one could ever qualify. It's interesting that Paul seems to assume that Timothy should be able to find at least a man who qualifies and fulfills these qualifications. Those able to serve in the office of elder are perhaps more common than we would like to think. But apart from the general qualification of being above reproach, we find here specifically that elders are the husband of one wife. And there have been many interpretations of this phrase, of this text. Some spiritualize it or have spiritualized it to mean you can only ever be the pastor of one church. Now, some thought it applies to bishops who, when their wives died, weren't allowed to remarry. Some have even seen it as a requirement that elders and pastors must be married. There were those who struggled with the singleness of a John Stott or even John Murray, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. It's pretty obvious what it means. Elders are not to engage in polygamy. Thanks, Joel. Come on. Is that really an ongoing issue? Well, it has been in Africa, where African pastors and elders and reformed bodies there have forsaken their office to go with the cultural norm of marrying more than one woman. Because, frankly, you're rude if you have means and you only marry one woman. We have to turn to this text and say, sorry, friend, you are disqualified. You cannot serve in that way. John Calvin, in his comments on these texts, points to the polygamy that was going on in the life of Judaism. Multiple wives being taken by Jewish men. And he says something interesting that has some contemporary applications as we wrestle through what our generation faces. He says, polygamy could be endured by non-leaders in the church. Meaning, if someone came to Christ from a polygamous situation, while he was disqualified from leadership, he might just continue on in that polygamy. There was an allowance within the church for those who had lived a polygamous life before Christ as they came into the church, understanding they had set up an entire home economy on that structure. What would you do with those wives who were accustomed to being taken care of and serving within that home? Yet the elders were separated out. They could not participate, and they could not have participated in such a life. And there are modern applications here. What of those in South Sudan and other nations where you're seen as ungiving and lacking grace if you have certain wealth and only take one wife in a place where there are very few husbands and many, many women? You're really selfish if you don't participate in that, right? That's the cultural view there. What of the fundamentalist Mormons? What if a family like that comes to Christ, the true biblical Christ? What do we say in that moment? Now, what's not being said is, okay, Joel, Dean, Mike, Guy, Brad, Miguel, Kurt, you guys can't be polygamous, but other men in the church can be polygamous. Go ahead, guys, try it. I dare you. I dare you. Your wife is a whole lot stronger than she looks, okay? That's not what being said. The elders can't participate in polygamy, but y'all go for it if you want. No. That's not what's being said. Polygamy is not an acceptable practice for those in Christ. But this is speaking to times of transition in the church in various cultures and societies. So what happens when that family shows up in the church and Christ has done a work in the life of the husband and the wife and the wife and the wife? What do we do? What is being said is this would be a residual situation from pre-conversion. It is not as God intended it to be, so it should be mourned and not celebrated. And now we live in a world where polygamy and polyamory are becoming less offensive to the mainstream. And people want to be polyamorous and poly a number of things. And we have to be mourning this, and we have to be thinking of how to apply Scripture in the life of our generation in the time in which we live. So we need to consider extrapolations and applications of this in the life of the church. One more. Consider so-called gay marriage and adoption. What do we do with those families when they show up in our church, and they will, desiring to repent of their rebellion? This speaks to the intricacies of the gospel being applied in the lives of men and women and boys and girls that Christ draws to himself. Sadly, this can also point to our own self-righteousness. If I asked that question and you thought, well, yeah, but we all know Jesus really isn't going to save people like that. Really? How bad was your sin before the Lord drew you to himself? Well, it wasn't that bad. Really? We should pray that we have to deal with these types of issues in the church. We should pray that an agenda item on the elders' docket is what to do with the two men who just showed up with a couple little kids saying, "We love Jesus now and we know this isn't right. What should we do?" Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say that the waves of the sexual revolution will crash on the doors of the church. Are we ready? Are we ready to humbly minister and counsel and care for those whose souls are broken, who have broken their very bodies, who have distorted and morphed themselves into something other, and help them piece their lives back together in light of the gospel and all that Jesus Christ has done for them? The men who lead the church stand out in front of that, in living in marriage the way God prescribed if married. Elders are the husbands of one wife. Thirdly, in our last one for today, elders are men of repentance rooted in the truth of God's word. And I want you to look at the end of verse 2 and then verse 3 together as a whole and see this with me. Sober-minded, now look at the beginning of verse 3, not a drunkard. Back up, self-controlled, back down, not violent but gentle. Back up, respectable, back to verse 3, not quarrelsome. Back up, hospitable, back down, not a lover of money. See how those go together? See how one is something that is to be put off, and the other is something that is to be put on as men who lead in Christ's church. And what stands in the very middle of that is that phrase, able to teach, which actually tips both ways, that they're able to teach, but they're also teachable. They have been molded by the gospel, and now they seek to pour that into the lives of other people and see them molded by the gospel. They have put off all of these things, and they have put on all of these righteous things, and they desire to teach others to do the same thing. That is their greatest goal. That is their most lofty ideal, is to see that happening in the church, to see that those who are drunkards become sober-minded, that those who are violent become self-controlled. Those who are quarrelsome, listen up, you know, super reformed guys. Those who are quarrelsome become respectable. Those who love money and just want to gather it all up for themselves learn to be hospitable and give it away and welcome people into their home. Eat my food, sit on my couch, enjoy my things. I will give it away for the sake of the gospel. That's what they desire to see. And what that means is elders are men of repentance. Elders are men who have been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And God has then tasked them, not because they are substantially so much greater than anyone else, but God has simply chosen to raise them up to lead the pack. As we, as the church, are a community of repentance. We are a community marked by putting off unrighteousness and putting on the righteous deeds that Christ has called us to perform. And where do we learn that? Where do we find that? How do we discover what those deeds are that we should give up and what those deeds are that we should take on? It's in the truth of God's word. That is our standard. That is our textbook. That is our manual. And we turn to it and we read it and we love it and we live it. And the elders are called to lead in that, to be men of repentance, rooted in the truth of God's word. So, brothers and sisters, whatever your view or stance or relationship has been to elders in the church, in this congregation or any other congregation, what I desire for you to see is that the presence of elders, not that elders are perfect, not that they get it right every time, but the presence of elders is God's gracious working in the church. He has not left the church rudderless in a very human way. Christ gives his shepherding out through tangible, real-life, sweat-and-blood people who love you and desire the best for you. They desire to be godly even in the midst of that severe understanding of their great humanity and desiring to love you and to serve you. And the joy of having elders is that we get to see the grace of God at work in men who are above reproach, in men who are the husband of one wife, in men who are men of repentance. Men of repentance rooted in the truth of God's word. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for the good gifts that you have given your church. And challenging as it may be, thank you for that tangible human relationship that exudes the shepherding of Christ. Father, I pray for each of our elders and pastors in this church, that these qualifications would mark our lives. And Lord, I pray for each of the members of this congregation, that these qualifications would bless and encourage them and provoke them to greater godliness and pursuit of you. Help us, Lord, to be a church of repentance, a church that seeks to love and minister in the midst of seas of broken humanity. May we welcome and love them even as they are confronted by the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We pray in his name. Amen.